Welcome to a reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more, at great discounts or on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 199, lecture 52nd, verse 17. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war, by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons. As Ezekiel has before pronounced that there was no need of great forces when God wished to punish Zedekiah by means of the king of Babylon, so he now teaches, on the other hand, how great and powerful an army Pharaoh would collect, and yet it would profit nothing, since Nebuchadnezzar would be victorious. Some interpreters explain the passage otherwise, namely that Pharaoh would not perform his promise, for kings are accustomed to boast of their supplies when they enter into treaties. They promise 50,000, but only supply 10,000. They think, therefore, that these vain promises by which Zedekiah was deceived are here reproved, since Pharaoh boasted that he would come with very great forces, so as easily to repel the Babylonian army. But the sense which I propose is far more suitable, namely that whatever Pharaoh could attempt, it would fail to assist him. Although he should come well attended and oppose the Chaldeans by immense forces, yet he should effect nothing in battle with him. Although this may be true equally of Zedekiah as of the king of Babylon. For Pharaoh did nothing with King Nebuchadnezzar, since he was quickly compelled to retreat into his territories and could scarcely defend his own kingdom, for he did not succeed against Nebuchadnezzar, and he did as Zedekiah no good, since he did not assist him in the misfortunes as he had promised. But as far as concerns a general sense, we see that the prophet means that Zedekiah would be deceived, although Pharaoh should faithfully perform his promises, since he was undertaking an expedition against the will of God, which must turn out disastrous. He adds, when he shall throw up a mound and build a tower. Towers are meant, for there is a change of number, as is customary in besieging cities. This ought to be referred to Nebuchadnezzar, for he began to cast up mounts and build towers against Jerusalem when Pharaoh led away his army. Since Nebuchadnezzar could not contend with both the Egyptians and Jews together, he raised the siege and set out to meet Pharaoh, who, when conquered, retreated with trembling within his own boundaries. Nebuchadnezzar afterwards returned. And after preparing all things, he did not desist till he had stormed the city. Now Ezekiel means this, that Pharaoh would come to his help in vain when Nebuchadnezzar began to cast up his mounds and build towers against the city. it follows, seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when lo, he had given his hand, and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Ezekiel repeats again that, even humanly speaking, Zedekiah could not succeed, since he violated the treaty. For we yesterday said that his persuasion is always fixed in men's minds treaties are sacred and cannot be broken with impunity. Since therefore the sacredness of treaties was always prevalent among men, Ezekiel here pronounces that the issue would be disastrous, because Zedekiah despised his oath when he broke the treaty after stretching out his hand. He describes a gesture, as I think customary among men, that of stretching forth the hand when they wish to witness a covenant. The alliance, then, between the Egyptians and the Jews is here described by an outward gesture, because Zedekiah stretched forth his hand and yet had violated it in this way. But since he perfidiously revolted from King Nebuchadnezzar, to whom he had pledged his faith, he has done all this, says he, therefore he shall not be liberated. It follows, verse 19. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it shall I recompense upon his own head. The former sentence is confirmed. The prophet had spoken after the usually received manner when he said that Zedekiah's perfidy would not be unrevenged, but he now brings forward God as a speaker, because unless he appeared as an avenger of perfidy, mankind would scarcely ever be seriously persuaded that punishment was prepared for perjurers and truce-breakers. As I have said, that this opinion was fixed in the hearts of all, so it must be understood that this opinion was received and that men were fully persuaded of it. But persuasions which are called common vanish away. There are common thoughts which are almost born with us and follow nature, but they are not firm, because the profane do not hold the principal point, that God is the judge of the world. This sentence, therefore, is added of necessity. Now God swears that Zedekiah should suffer punishment, because he had despised the oath and rendered the covenant void. But we must notice the epithet, for God calls the oath and the covenant his own. He has despised, says he, not simply the oath, but mine. He has violated my treaty. The reason of this language is that God wishes fidelity between man and man to be cultivated, and so he detests all perjury and all frauds. Now, since there is no more sacred method of contracting a treaty than by solemn rites, there also God shows his judgment in a peculiar manner. In fine, we may deservedly call him the guardian of treaties, for when heathens entered into treaties, they were accustomed to bring forward the name of Jupiter, the supreme, because they thought he would inflict vengeance on all who violated their pledge. But God here comes forward, not like an imaginary Jupiter, but because he wished confidence to flourish in human society. Since unless men act sincerely to each other, all society would be broken up. This then is the reason why Ezekiel says that the treaty struck with King Nebuchadnezzar was divine, since God would be its vindicator. Meanwhile, we must remark that this treaty was lawful and pleasing to God, Jeremiah 27:17, and we see from chapters 28 and 29 that God wished the Jews to suffer under this disgrace for a time. For King Zedekiah, if he had truly discharged his office, was an image of the Messiah, the first born among the kings of the earth. Hence it was unworthy of him to become tributary to a profane monarch and a cruel tyrant. But since God had so imposed slavery on his own people, Zedekiah ought to be under the yoke, as it is there said, be servants to King Nebuchadnezzar and live. That is, there is no other method of obtaining safety unless ye suffer the Chaldeans to rule over you, and ye bear their sway calmly, since Nebuchadnezzar is God's scourge. This covenant, as I have said, was approved by God. Otherwise he could not have been its avenger. We know that there are three kinds of treaties. When there has been war between two kings, if the conqueror wishes to spare his army, he receives him into covenant, but imposes conditions at his own discretion. We know that the Romans followed the custom, since it was too difficult for them to hold in subjection all whom they had subdued, and especially at the beginning. And thus they entered into treaties with many tribes under many circumstances. Another sort of agreement is that between either kings or people were at variance with each other, but before they actually emerge, they make a truce with each other and so remove the occasion of the war. This is another kind. Lastly, those who never were enemies enter into an alliance. And such was the treaty between Zedekiah and the king of Egypt. For they wished to be cautious and to anticipate the danger which he feared from the Chaldeans, and hence he entered into the agreement. Thus the Israelites were formerly joined with the Syrians and afterwards with the Assyrians. So we saw that the Jews committed adultery when they ran about first to Egypt, then to Assyria, and then to Chaldea. But this treaty, of which mention is now made, was necessary, for Zedekiah could not escape from embracing the conditions imposed on him by King Nebuchadnezzar. For this reason, God pronounces himself the avenger of perfidy. It is now asked whether we may never break our word when anyone who has violently attacked and promised what was otherwise unjust. The reply is at hand, that God's name is more precious than all human advantages. If anyone therefore object that he was deceived and oppressed by unjust conditions, still God's name must prevail. Hence we must always weigh what is due to the name of God, and hence we shall readily conclude that those can never be excused who violate their engagements on the pretext of being violently compelled, or induced by fraud, or not all allowed the liberty of considering whether their promise was according to equity. For this reason also it is said in the 15th Psalm, verse 4, that the sons of God swear and suffer loss, because when God's name has been interposed, no utility ought to be of such importance as to outweigh the oath that has been taken. And so, not without reason, God now pronounces that he would avenge the perjury which Zedekiah had committed, since in truth we cannot depart from promises which have been sanctioned by an oath in God's name, without seeming to slight the Almighty himself. Meanwhile, it is certain that there was another reason why God punished the Jews. But here, as I have previously shown, the prophet mentions what was more familiar to men. The first cause of the destruction of the city and of the whole kingdom was idolatry, as we saw before, and then the many crimes of the people were added. For from the period of the corruption of true religion, the pollution of many vices increased through the city and the whole land. Hence it happened that God destined his people to destruction. Hence also King Zedekiah was deprived of sight. For as the sacred history testifies, God wished to destroy the whole people. For this reason Zedekiah fell and provoked the Chaldeans against him. We see, therefore, that there is a continued series of causes in the eternal providence of God, but not as the Stoics supposed, for they concocted their fate from complex windings or implicit causes, without any will of deity in that confusion. But God, as I have said, has different reasons why he does one thing or another. Some causes are remote and incomprehensible to us, and others manifest to us. So the proximate cause of the destruction of the people was the revolt of Zedekiah from King Nebuchadnezzar. For there was another more important reason, namely, that the people deserved to perish. Hence Zedekiah was rendered blind by the just judgment of God. since he passed over perfidiously to the king of Egypt, and so armed himself against King Nebuchadnezzar, the Nebuchadnezzar. But we must hold that the reason universally manifest is here reviewed. It follows. Verse 20. And I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon, and will plead with him there for his trespass, that he has trespassed against me. Here he points out the kind of punishment which he was about to inflict on King Zedekiah. He had said generally that his perfidy should fall upon his own head, but he now proceeds further, namely that Zedekiah should be a captive, for God might chastise him by other means, but the prophecy was thereby confirmed, since the prophet had clearly threatened Zedekiah, as we see. But he speaks in the person of God, that his language may have more weight. I will spread my net, says God, and he shall be taken in my snares. The passage is metaphorical, but it best explains what often occurs in Scripture, namely, that while the impious take first one course and then another, they are agents of God, who governs them by his own secret virtue and directs them wherever he wishes. As therefore men take up all things confusedly, and are, as we see, driven about hither and thither by their lusts, and disturb heaven and earth, yet God moderates their attacks by his secret providence. We gather this from the prophet's words, when he calls the army of the king of Babylon and his plans, and the apparatus of war, God's net and snares. Although Nebuchadnezzar was impelled by his own ambition and avarice, and did not suppose himself under the divine sway, yet we see what the Spirit pronounces. And we must diligently observe this doctrine, because if we repose on the paternal solicitude of God, although armies surround us on all sides, yet we may confide securely and await the end with quiet and tranquil minds, since God can do nothing without, since men can do nothing without God. But when we provoke God's wrath against us, we must bear in mind that while men have their reasons for being hostile to us, yet God governs them as that they are his nets or snares, as the prophet here says. I will bring him, says he, to Babylon, and there will I dispute with him in judgment, according to the prevarication by which he has prevaricated. Not only did God dispute with Zedekiah there, but he inflicted a heavy and formidable judgment upon him in Riblah, when he saw his own sons put to death first, and then his own eyes were put out, and then he was bound by chains. But he almost pined away in his captivity, and was treated shamefully even unto death. For this reason God says that he would judge him at Babylon, and yet there will be nothing out of place if we comprehend Riblah the hill also. For although Zedekiah had been partially punished before he entered Babylon, yet God there inflicted his own sentence after he was dragged from his country and led into exile. He was buried indeed, not without honour, as we saw in Jeremiah chapter 34:5, for they bewailed him at his burial. Alas, my brother, alas, O master, as the prophet says, yet till his death he was like the vilest prisoner, for he pined away in his chains and was meanly clothed, when the king treated Coniah nobly and splendidly. Hence Zedekiah's captivity was the seal of his prophecy. For Ezekiel could not have pronounced this sentence unless he had been the organ of the Holy Spirit. It follows, verse 21, and all his fugitives and all his bands shall fall by the sword, and they that remain shall be scattered toward all winds. And ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. The prophet now descends to the whole people, especially to the soldiers, whom Zedekiah himself thought would be fit guardians of the city. He says then, thus shall all his forces be dissipated, so that they shall be dispersed hither and thither, and fall by the sword. By these words he means the slaughter of the army, since as long as soldiers stand in their own ranks, they sustain and repel a hostile attack. But when they are dispersed, everyone is subject to the enemy, and hence a promiscuous slaughter arises. He says, therefore, that Zedekiah's soldiers would be fugitives amidst all their bands. That is, although he had a large army, yet all his forces should be dispersed, and while each should consult his own advantage, he should fall into the enemy's hands. Thus, all shall fall by the sword, then those who remain shall be dispersed towards every wind. We saw the same thing before. For when the prophet had declared that all the people should suffer by the sword, he added at the same time that all the survivors should be fugitives, just as if anyone should throw out refuge or hair which the wind would blow hither and thither. Hence he repeats the same now, namely that the whole people would be like a torn body, since if they escaped the sword, yet they would find no place of rest. Hence, while a few would flee to Egypt, some to the Moabites, and others to neighbouring nations, the whole body of the people would be dissipated. He adds, "And ye shall know that I, Jehovah, have spoken." We have explained the meaning of this, and why the prophet repeats it so often, namely, because the Jews were untractable and derided all God's threats. The prophet teaches that they should really feel that he had spoken, and this is the wisdom of fools, as a common proverb expresses it. For because they do not obey any counsels, nor admit any admonitions, and receive no teaching, they are instructed only by the event itself. It follows, verse 22. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar, and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and will plant it upon an high mountain and eminent. Here the prophet begins to treat of the restoration of the nation and kingdom. Thus this prophecy without doubt refers to Christ, because though in some sense God had pity on the people when they enjoyed the liberty of returning under Cyrus and Darius, yet what is here written was never fully exhibited except under Christ. It is indeed true, as I have elsewhere expressed, that when the prophets promise restoration to the church, that they do not restrict their discourse to the person of Christ, but begin with the return of the people. For that was the beginning of the full and solid liberty which was at length made manifest in Christ. And Christian writers have erred in urging so precisely that anything said about the restitution of the church must be understood of the person of Christ, and thus make themselves ridiculous to the Jews. But as it has been said already, as often as the prophets hold out the hope of liberty to the elect and the faithful, they embrace the whole of the time from the return of the people, or from the end of their exile, to the end of the kingdom of Christ. When therefore the reign of Christ is treated, we must date its commencement from the period of the building of the temple after the people's return from their 70 years captivity. And then we must take its boundary not at the ascension of Christ, nor yet in the first or second centuries, but through the whole progress of his kingdom, until he shall appear at the last day. Now let us come to the prophet's words. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, I will take from the top of the lofty or tall cedar. God pursues the allegory which we saw, for as he said that the top was torn off, or that the highest branch was plucked from the cedar of Lebanon, so he now says that he would take from the top of the cedar, and after he had plucked or wrenched off a bough and planted it, such would be the increase that all the trees would acknowledge that to be a wonderful work. Now this restoration is described to us variously, because after God has spoken of a lofty bow, he descends to a low and abject one. He then pronounces that such should be the beginning of the new kingdom, that he would make the dry tree to bud and humble the lofty one. These things at first sight seem to be opposite to each other, but they agree very well, because God took from the top of a lofty cedar when he planted a new king. For Christ, as respects God's eternal decree, was always more excellent than heaven and earth. At the same time, God afterwards says that he was humble, as he certainly was. But let us follow up the words. I will take, says he, from the top of a lofty cedar, and I will set it. From the top of its twigs I will pluck a tender one, and I will plant it upon a lofty and elevated mountain. Here, as I have said, he speaks of a tall and lofty cedar, and then he speaks of a high branch, but he adds afterwards, I will pluck a tender one from it. By which he means that the twig which he should pluck and plant would be without strength. Here, therefore, is shown the contemptible beginning of the reign of Christ, as the prophet afterwards more clearly explains himself. Verse 23. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. When God announces that the twig which he will plant shall become a lofty cedar, he shows by these words that the increase of Christ's kingdom shall be so wonderful that it shall pass the common rule of nature, which indeed was shadowed forth in the person of Zerubbabel, who was chosen to bring back the people from their sad and disgraceful captivity, Ezra 2:2 and Haggai 1:14. For it does not naturally happen that a twig increases in a short time to a lofty cedar, for we know how slowly cedars grow, and hence we see the Spirit's intention in saying that a tree should spring from a very small twig. And this prophecy answers to one of Isaiah's when he says, chapter 11 verse 1, a branch shall spring from the root of Jesse, for the house of Jesse was cut off. And he names the house of an obscure and private man, as if the remembrance of David were utterly lost. The house of Jesse then was cut off like a tree. That twig, says he, shall spring from its root. Now the prophet signifies the same thing, and almost under the same similitude. I leave the rest for the next lecture. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thou hast deigned to enter into a perpetual and inviolable covenant with us, which thou hast sanctioned by the blood of thine only begotten Son, that we may faithfully stand to it, and may we be so obedient to thee and to the end, that we may experience thee a propitious Father to us, until we enjoy that eternal inheritance which thou hast prepared for us in heaven, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Lecture 53rd. In the last lecture, we began to explain that passage of the prophet in which God promises that he would take from the boughs of the lofty cedar a tender branch, which should soon grow into a tall tree. We see that the restoration of the people was the foretaste of this grace, since God already showed that he cared for his people, whom he seemed utterly to reject, when he suffered them to be dragged into exile. We said also that although Zerubbabel was a captive and an exile, yet that he was the twig plucked from the tall tree, as he was of the royal stock whence Christ would at length spring forth. But at the same time we added that this prophecy was not complete until the kingdom of Christ, of which it was the beginning, when he was manifest in the flesh, and thence it made daily progress until the end of the world. Thus, then, we see that the twig was plucked from the cedar, and from a tall or lofty one, and it was planted upon a mountain. The mountain, on which the branch was to be planted, was called Sublime and Lofty, and there is no doubt that God meant Mount Zion. It is indeed a small hill, but Isaiah shows us the reason why it was called Lofty, because it excelled in dignity and eminence all the heights of the world. Chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. It is there said, I will make Mount Zion conspicuous above all lofty mountains. That eminence indeed was not perceptible by the eye, but the prophet at the same time declares what he means, since the law should go forth from Zion and God's word from Jerusalem. We see therefore that Mount Zion, although low among hills, was eminent and conspicuous among the highest mountains, since God's glory shone forth from it, and it was rendered conspicuous to even the ends of the earth. Hence the prophet repeats a second time, on a lofty mountain of Israel will I plant it, namely the twig, and it shall raise or bear a bough and produce fruit, and it shall be a magnificent or elegant cedar, as we said, and every bird, that is, all birds, shall dwell under it. Every winged thing or flying thing shall dwell under the shadow of its branches or boughs. The repetition shows that something rare is here denoted, and what would scarcely be comprehended in an ordinary sense when God speaks of a high and elevated mountain. So that it confirms what we said, that this place ought to be understood of Mount Zion, which was supernaturally elevated when Christ's sceptre went forth from it, by which he reduced the whole world under his yoke. He now adds that it should be a magnificent cedar, so that the birds of the air should nestle in it and rest under its shadow. This simile is used by Daniel when treating of the sway of Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 4, 8, 9, 17 to 19. It is common to all kingdoms to protect men under their shadow, as birds find their dwelling place only in trees and repair and collect themselves there. But meanwhile, the prophet shortly states that the kingdom of which he is treating would be for the common safety and advantage of the whole people. For as kings usually think the human race created for their sakes, they are taken up with their own private reasonings, and do not consult the interests of the wretched people whom they are divinely appointed to cherish under their wings. The prophet therefore shows that the kingdom which God had determined to set up in his chosen people would be useful to all when he says, under its shadow there would be safety for all birds. It now follows, verse 24, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. In this verse, the prophet signifies that God's work would be memorable. For when he says that all trees should feel themselves in God's hand and power to raise what was fallen, and to cast down and to prostrate what was elevated, he doubtless expresses no common action. By trees he means all the kings of the earth, and all possessed of any dignity. For he follows up his own metaphor, as he called the kingdom of Christ a tree or cedar which grew from a small twig. So he now speaks metaphorically of kings when he says that all should take notice, for they shall know that I, Jehovah, bring down the high tree. Ezekiel may here seem to be inconsistent with himself, as I have already noticed, because God said he would take from a lofty cedar a little twig which he wished to plant. But he now says that God would raise what was low and abject. But we have dissipated this absurdity, because from the beginning Christ was in the glory of his Father, and thus, as Micah says, his beginning was from eternity, chapter 5, 2. This excellency of Christ, therefore, is noticed, because from the time when God erected David's throne, he at the same time gave a visible sign of the more excellent kingdom which was then secretly hoped for. For this reason, Christ was taken from his lofty place, and since he not only put on the form of a slave, but emptied himself even unto death, Philippians 2:7, it is not surprising that the prophet should say, like a tree cast down. Although, as I have remarked, this sentence is not to be restricted to the person of Christ, but ought to be adapted to his kingdom, that is, to his manner and way of governing, since we know, and it has been lately stated, that the gospel is like a scepter by which Christ subdues all people and rules them for himself. Now, if we reflect on what the preaching of the gospel was, we shall see, as in a glass, the prophet's meaning here, that the low tree was elevated, since no one would have thought that from such slender beginnings the increase which God afterwards bestowed on it could arise. It follows then that the height was wonderful, since it could not be comprehended by the human senses. Meanwhile he adds, I am he who humble the lofty tree, which is not only understood of the Jews, but in my judgment embraces all empires and principalities of the world. God therefore humbles lofty trees, because whatever opposes itself to Christ's kingdom must necessarily fall. And this is described more at length in Daniel chapter 4. For although all the empires of the world are founded in Christ and sustained by his virtue, yet since earthly kings rise up and desire to lay Christ prostrate, their pride is the reason why Christ's empire causes their ruin. This contrast, then, must be noticed, that God sets up low trees, or takes them away, and casts down lofty ones, since we are here taught to hope better of the reign of Christ than we can estimate by our senses. Since, if we cast our eyes around us, many things meet us which diminish and weaken our hope. For what is the outward appearance of Christ's kingdom? In truth, we shall feel nothing but despair if we judge of Christ's kingdom by the present state of affairs. But when we see how the gospel creeps along the ground, this passage should come to our minds, that God will raise up the tree that is abject and contemptible. At the same time, let us learn that the changes which happen and are perceived in the world are to be imputed to the pride of those who are blinded by their own boasting. For kings, as we have said, forget that they are men, and so rebel against God. Hence they must of necessity fall. If this is not fulfilled immediately, let us learn patiently to await the effect of this prophecy. Whatever happens, God has so established the kingdom of Christ alone that it shall last as long as the sun and moon, but the other empires of the world shall vanish away with their own splendour, and their loftiness shall fall, although at present they overtop the clouds. I, says Jehovah, have spoken, and I will do it. God here recalls the minds of the faithful to his power, because from the time the people were dispersed, I speak of the final overthrow of the city and temple, there was no hope of restoration. Since then, it was difficult to persuade men of what God was now pronounces. He brings pointedly forward his own prowess, in order that men, beholding in check their carnal senses, should raise themselves above the world and wait for the inestimable prowess of God, which does not yet appear to them. It now follows chapter 18. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. We may collect from this rebuke that the Jews were perverse interpreters of the best teaching. Yea, they purposely reviled the prophet's expression and drew it to a contrary meaning. For it is far commoner than it ought to be among unbelievers always to take occasion of turning backwards, twisting, distorting, and tearing the teaching of heaven. At this time we see this impudence increasing greatly in the world, for the world is full of buffoons and other deceivers who wickedly sport with God and seek material for joking from the law and the gospel, and so also it appears to have been in the prophet's time, for although they listened to the wrath of God hanging over them, they did not cease to provoke him, and that too for many years. Not only were their own iniquities set forth against them, but also those of their fathers. Hence the occasion for cavil when they heard, "For so many ages ye did not cease your warfare against God. He has borne with you patiently unto this day. Do you think that you can carry on your audacity with impunity? God wished hitherto to tame you by his forbearance, but your obstinacy is not to be subdued. Since therefore, not only for one or two generations, but for four or five, your obstinacy has wrestled with God's goodness, he cannot any longer pardon you. Since the prophets thus gathered up the iniquity of their fathers, impious men scattered abroad their witticisms, then we are to pay the penalty of our fathers' sins. They provoke God, but we suffer the punishment which they deserved." The prophet now convinces them of this unfairness, and shows that they had no reason for transferring their fault to others, or to thrust them away from themselves, since God was just in taking vengeance on them. We know that men willingly shuffle so as to free themselves from blame, and then afterwards accuse God of cruel injustice. It is true indeed that they are held in such constraint by their own consciences that they are compelled, whether they will or not, to feel that they are suffering punishment justly. But afterwards they become refractory and suffocate their conscience and strive pettishly with God. Hence these words, "Though guiltless of your father's crimes, Roman, 'tis thine to latest times the vengeance of the gods to bear, till you their awful domes repair." Horace. Since so many crimes arrive at Rome, why does that trifler say that the men of his own age were undeservedly paying the penalty due by their ancestors? But as I have said, this is the testimony of a corrupt nature, because we desire to throw off the blame as far from ourselves as we possibly can. Hence we begin to strive with God and to rebel against his judgments. And hence this instruction is the more useful to us, since it is proposed as a remedy for a disease by far too common. Whatever the meaning is, this sentiment came into common use like a proverb, that the children's teeth were set on edge because their fathers had eaten sour grapes. By these allegorical words, they wished to free themselves from blame, as if God was unjustly charging the wickedness of their fathers against them. For to eat the sour grape, or wild grape, has the same meaning as to set the teeth on edge, for we know this to be the effect of acidity. If anyone eats a sour grape, his teeth will suffer from its unripeness. To eat, then, is to cause this effect on the teeth, referring to sin, for they said that their own teeth suffered, not through their own eating the sour grapes, but through its flowing down from their fathers. On the whole, they wish to contend with God, as if he were afflicting the innocent, and that too under the fallacious pretext which I have mentioned, as God announced that he would avenge the wickedness which had been perpetrated in former ages. Yet, says he, use this proverb, "But as I live, says the Lord Jehovah, ye shall not use this proverb any more." He does not mean by these words that the Jews should repent and become more modest, and not dare to vomit forth its blasphemy against him, for he is not treating of repentance here. But it is just as if he had said, "I will strike from under you this boasting, since your iniquity shall be made manifest, and the whole world shall acknowledge the justice of your punishment, and that you have deserved it yourselves, and cannot throw it upon your fathers, as you have hitherto endeavoured to do." The Jews indeed did not cease their rebellion against God, and there is no doubt that they were more and more exasperated, so as to expostulate with audacity against him. But because their wickedness was really apparent, and God was not hostile to them in vain, or for trifling reasons, and although he was severe, yet they had arrived at the highest pitch of impiety, so that no punishment could be sufficient or too oppressive. We now understand the meaning of the prophet, or rather of the Holy Spirit, since God took away all pretense for shuffling from the Jews when he detected their impiety and made it conspicuous that they were only suffering the due reward of their crimes. But God swears by himself, whence we gather how abominable was their blasphemy, and truly men cannot absolve themselves without condemning God, for God's glory then shines forth when every mouth is stopped, as we saw before, Ezekiel 16:63 and Romans 3:19. As soon as men descend into that arena through wishing to show their innocence, it is just as if they wish to reduce God's justice to nothing. Hence it is not surprising that God is very angry when he is despoiled of his justice, for he cannot exist without this attribute. We now see why an oath is interposed, while he pronounces that he will take care that the Jews should not ridicule any longer. Behold, says he, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Son to the soul of the Father, all souls are mine. The soul, therefore, which has sinned, it shall die. Some interpreters explain the beginning of the verse thus, that men vainly and rashly complain when God seems to treat them too severely, since the clay does not rise against the potter. Since God is the maker of the whole world, we are his workmanship. What madness, then, to rise up against him when he does not satisfy us? And we saw this simile used by Jeremiah, chapter 18, 6. The sentiment, then, is true in itself, that all souls are under God's sovereignty by the right of creation, and therefore he can arbitrarily determine for each whatever he wishes. And all who clamour against him reap no profit, and this teaching is advantageous to notice. But this passage ought to be understood otherwise, namely, that nothing is more unworthy than that God should be accused of tyranny over men, when he rather defends them as being his own workmanship. When therefore God pronounces that all souls are his own, he does not merely claim sovereignty and power, but he rather shows that he is affected with fatherly love towards the whole human race since he created and formed it. For if a workman loves his work because he recognizes in it the fruits of his industry, so when God has manifested his power and goodness in the formation of men, he must certainly embrace them with affection. True indeed, we are abominable in God's sight through being corrupted by original sin, as it is elsewhere said, Psalm 14, verse 1 and 2. But inasmuch as we are men, we must be dear to God, and our salvation must be precious in his sight. We now see what kind of refutation this is. All souls are mine, says he. I have formed all, and am the creator of all, and so I am affected with fatherly love towards all, and they shall rather feel my clemency, from the least to the greatest, than experience too much rigour and severity. At length, he adds, the soul which sins, it shall die. Now Ezekiel expresses how God restrains the Jews from daring to boast any longer that they are afflicted undeservedly, since no innocent person shall die. For this is the meaning of the sentence. For it does not mean that every guilty person should die, for this would shut against us the door of God's mercy. But for we have all sinned against him, so it should follow that there is no hope of safety, since every man must perish, unless God frees sinners from death. But the prophet's sense is not doubtful, as we have said, since those who perish are not without fault, neither can they bring up their innocence to God, nor complain of his cruelty and punish them for the sins of others. Although here a question may arise, since no one at this day perishes who does not partly bear the fault of another, namely of Adam, by whose fall and revolt, the whole human race actually perished. Since therefore Adam, by his fall, brought destruction upon us, it follows that we perish through the fault of another. Since this question will be treated again in its own proper own place, it will now be sufficient to say, in three words, that although we perish through the fault of another, yet the fault of each individual is joined with it. We are not condemned in Adam as if we were innocent in ourselves, but we have contracted pollution from his sin, and so it has come to pass that each must bear the punishment of his own crime, since the punishment which he deserved first is not simply inflicted on the whole human race, but we have been tainted with his sin, as will afterwards be said. Whatever the meaning, we shall not die innocent, since each is held convicted by the testimony of his own conscience. As far as relates to young children, they seem to perish, not by their own, but for another's fault. But the solution is twofold, for although sin does not appear in them, yet it is latent, since they carry about with them corruption, shut up in their soul, so that they are worthy of condemnation before God. This does not come under the notice of our senses, but we should consider how much more accurately God sees a thing than we do. Hence we do not penetrate into that hidden judgment. Yet we must hold that before we are born, we are infected by the contagion of original sin, and therefore justly destined to ultimate destruction. This is one solution. But as far as concerns the prophet's expression, the dispute concerning infants is vain and out of place, since the prophet only wished to refute that impious perverseness, as I have said, so that the people should no longer charge God with cruelty. The soul, says he, which has sinned, that is, none of you can boast of innocence when I punish you, as when it is said, he who does not labour, neither let him eat. Surely this cannot be extended to infants. Nature teaches us that we must be nourished, and yet sure enough they do not acquire their food by labour, and yet this is said of adults, who are old enough to acknowledge the reason why they were created, and their fitness for undergoing labour. So also, in this place, we are not treating of the tender young when newly born, but of adults who wish to charge God instead of themselves, that is, they were innocent. And so when they cannot escape punishment, they are anxious to transfer the fault elsewhere, first upon others, and then upon God himself. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thou hast not only created us out of nothing, but hast deigned to create us again in thine only begotten Son, and hast taken us from the lowest depths, and deigned to raise us to the hope of thy heavenly kingdom, grant, I say, that we may not be proud or puffed up with vain glory, but may we embrace this favour with becoming humility, and modestly submit ourselves to thee, until we can become at length partakers of that glory which thine only begotten Son has acquired for us. Amen. This recording and reading ends on page 219.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.